Lord bless you again this evening. Thank you for the prayers and the inspiring songs and words that we have heard thus far already this evening and the prayers. I want to thank you for being a praying church for me. It just is a tremendous blessing to know that I've been interceded for, and there's just a lot of strength in that, and I want to bless you as a church for doing that. Thank you so much for your generosity and the love that you have shown me. I feel unworthy of that, and you've taken such good care of me, and I've enjoyed meeting with some of you in your homes and spending time eating some fine food that you prepared. Also found a box in my car this afternoon. I'm not sure when and how that ended up there, but I thank you for that, and may the Lord bless you richly for that. And I just want to bless you as a congregation that you would continue to let your light shine for Jesus Christ in these, I believe, in these last days. Tonight I invite you, if you would, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll read the first 14 verses of Jeremiah chapter 29. So I invite you to stand again, those of you who are able. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captive, to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah, the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord, the host of God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken unto your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, and I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thought that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Thank you. You may be seated. On May the 25th, 1961, some of you with more gray hair than I may remember this, but I'm told that President Kennedy stood before Congress and said, This nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. Is there anyone here who would remember that statement? Okay, there's a couple here. Thank you. On July the 20th, 1969, Apollo 2, with Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin aboard, landed on the lunar surface of the moon. And supposedly with only 30 seconds of fuel remaining. And as Armstrong took that first step off the ladder rung and stepped onto the moon's surface, he said that famous quote, "This is one small step for man and a giant leap for mankind." We remember reading about that story. Again, on August 28th, 1963, a man by the name of Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., and he gave his most famous speech where he said this, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And we're now some 50 years beyond that speech, and I find it intriguing that our headlines have recently had stories of race-related riots and so forth. But it was a dream that he had, and he projected that dream to the nation and the people he was leading. On yet one other occasion that came to my mind, it was on June the 12th, 1987, and I recall this. In front of two panes of bulletproof glass and 45,000 people, President Ronald Reagan stood at the Brandenburg Gate near the Berlin Wall in West Berlin, Germany. And this wall, in essence, divided the free world from the communist world. And many of you would remember the West Germany, East Germany, and the divide there. But there was this wall, in essence, divided this free world from the communist world. And at this wall, if anyone in the East would make an attempt to cross over into the West, they would likely be mowed down by gunfire or attacked by dogs or caught and imprisoned or whatnot. But on this day, President Reagan stood there, and he was there with Mikhail Gorbachev, the General Secretary of the Communist Party, the Soviet Union at that time. And he said this, and I quote, he said, "General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek the prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Open this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Tear down this wall." How many of you remember that? There's a few of you. Tremendous words, a vision being projected, in this case, by a president of our country. And today, I think these four words are considered some of President Reagan's most famous words. 29 months later, on November the 9th, 1989, East Germany finally opened the wall, and by the end of the year, official operations had begun to tear the wall completely down. So we have stories here of President Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. and President Reagan, all people that lived in the world that some of us have lived in. And all three of them projecting a vision and projecting a plan and an objective. And they spoke about this as leaders. They presented this to the people that they led. And today we can look back for ourselves to see how these visions and how these plans unfolded in the years ahead that came after the vision was given. But our text here today also speaks about a plan. It's a plan that is given to us there in verse 11. And it's not the plan of a president. It's not the plan of a civil rights leader. But it is a plan of an almighty God, the creator and the sustainer of the world that we live in. And he declares here in verse 11, he says, "I have a plan for you." The NIV says of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And I don't know what it does to you tonight to know that Almighty God, creator and sustainer of the universe, has a plan for you. a plan that has your well-being in mind. I find tremendous, tremendous courage in that and strength. Today, I believe there's so much in this passage for us, but a lot of what is here, I believe, can be missed if we do not understand it from the context in which it was given. And we want to point that out here this evening. I think today this verse may well be one of the most popular verses in our society. And it's a verse that you'll find on greeting cards and pens and books. And I understand people even tattoo this verse onto their bodies. But the problem is that it's so easy to just extract this verse from the passage here of our text and apply it to whatever circumstance I want and kind of assume that somehow God is going to second my motion, as it were, or God is going to come along and turn his turbo, as it were, on the direction that I have already established and the plans that I have. And I believe that's a mistake. And we will be able to see here in this context, as we look at it, what God is actually saying. And in the process, we end up understanding it as God's blessing my plan and my circumstances and my ideas, instead of us accepting and agreeing with God's plan and purpose for our lives. And there's a vast difference in those two. God says, I have a plan for you. And his plan is his plan. And sometimes his plan is a little bit different than our plans. And we want to talk about that a little bit this evening. In order to do that, we have to look at the context. And I don't want to bore you with the details. But I think that it's pretty key for us tonight in understanding the message that is here in this passage. So we look at the setting of our text here in Jeremiah chapter 29. And it is, in fact, a fairly dismal setting that we find this. Because of their disobedience to God and their apostasy, many people from Judah and Jerusalem had already been carried away as captives into the land of Babylon. And along with the king Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, the king, which I believe was the second to last king of Judah. There was only one king after him, and he served under the control, I believe, of Nebuchadnezzar. I didn't really check into that very well. But also, among these Jewish captives from Judah and Jerusalem were a couple of false prophets. The ones who had already been taken captive, they were there in the land of Babylon. One of those being Shemaiah, who even sent letters from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem where Jeremiah was there. And wanting, encouraging the people there to persecute Jeremiah, who was in fact the true prophet of God, who was still back in Jerusalem. But one of the main things that these false prophets were saying in the land of captivity to the ones who were there in Babylon, to the ones to whom this promise came then from the true prophet Jeremiah, was that the people from Judah and Jerusalem who were captives there in Babylon were soon going to be released and be free to return to their homeland. Which, of course, is exactly what they wanted to hear. That's what they wanted to hear. But Jeremiah, in his letter here, writes that, yes, they are going to be delivered from the captivity there in Babylon, but not until 70 years are completed. And for many of them, that meant an entire lifetime. And in this letter to the captives in this distant land, Jeremiah gives specific instruction on how they should live in the meantime. And in this land of captivity, in verse 5 it says, build houses, plant gardens, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives. Now, we fast forward about 2,500 years and we wonder, what in the world does that have to do with November the 6th, 2016? I think it's the sixth. Is that correct? Okay. All right. So, one of the great challenges in life, I believe, as we go through life, is to hear and even believe or try to believe that God has a definite plan for our lives or for us and a very specific purpose for our lives. We want to believe that, and we try to believe that. And yet when I pause and I look to my right and I look to my left, what I often see is a mundane, random insignificance. It's as if the things of my life really don't count and really don't matter. Just trying to make my life work. Trying to keep the checkbook balanced or wiping runny noses for those of you. I think there's quite a few of those potentially here with all the children that I see. And dealing with sickness and trying to navigate difficult relationships and fixing things that break. And making dumb mistakes and dealing with messy people and being misunderstood. And you get the point. Sometimes we can come to a place in our lives where we wonder, what really is the point and the purpose of my life? What is this purpose? Where is this great plan of God for my life? And I believe that it's in those seasons of our lives, those seasons where it feels like the things that we thought were going to be have not developed and haven't taken place. And maybe it's very different than what we expected. And I believe that it's in those seasons of our lives that where it feels like all we're doing is spinning in a wheel that's going nowhere, that we become susceptible to the voice of the false prophets, as it were, which in a nutshell are saying, you do not really have to accept your circumstances. You don't have to accept them because you're soon going to be delivered from them. Just put up with them. Just endure them. Put up with them for a little while. Live for the day when it's going to be better. For the day when your circumstances will change. For the day when you're back in Jerusalem, in your homeland. But Jeremiah here is saying, no, not so fast. Verse 8, he says, don't let your prophets deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, but rather build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruits, take wives and have sons and daughters, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Then he concludes with these words, for in its peace you will have peace. Now, what in the world does all of that mean? And how does that apply to our lives today? And I don't profess to completely understand everything that's being said here in this passage. But I believe that these verses are referring to a concept that when this concept or the concept of this verse is understood, it truly becomes life-changing for us. Especially in a world that has a way of dealing things to us that are very hard to understand. It's a concept and a way of life that has played itself out throughout the course of history many times over. And I believe that it is our privilege to be able to look back at the stories that, as they played out, and they can be for our learning tonight. Tonight I'll just simply call it the God in the Shadows concept. And I'll give you a few of these stories tonight, and I'm going to give them to you sort of in the form of an allegory. So I invite you just to tune in for a moment and allow these accounts to minister to you as they have to me. So I start with the story of a young girl, as it may have been. She was a pretty little girl, the pride and joy of her mother. But at some point, the unthinkable happened. She was violated in a worse kind of way. And though she was beautiful, She saw herself as ugly and worthless. So she turned to a lifestyle that she knew would get her attention. Though it only increased her sense of worthlessness, she sold herself as a prostitute. The locals all knew where she lived, and if strangers would come into town, it was not difficult to locate her residence and take advantage of her deplorable lifestyle. One day, there was a knock on her door. She opened her door and found two men, strangers, standing at her door, strangers from out of town, something that she was all too familiar with. But these two men were different. They needed her services, but this time it wasn't in a dehumanizing or degrading way. They needed her to hide them and fast because they were spies. And if she didn't hide them, they were carrying a death warrant for her and her people. But she also knew that to comply to their demands would also put a death warrant on her head from her own people. What a mess. Now, because of the demeaning lifestyle she lived, her life had just gotten worse, and she risked being killed one way or the other. But God was in the shadows. We also have the story of the little baby, the boy born into poverty. Yet because of who he was, he also, as a baby, had a death warrant on his head. His mother did the best she could to hide him from those who sought to kill him. By some miraculous turn of events, this little boy ends up being adopted by the daughter of the king and ends up being raised in the lap of luxury, power, and prestige. The world was at his fingertips. He grew up with the best education that money could buy. He could have servants care for his every whim and desire. But one day, he blows it in a big way. In a fit of rage, he kills one of his own men, and he has to flee for his life. At some point, he ends up in the middle of nowhere, on the backside of the desert, which I take is a lot worse than the front side, and he's herding sheep. All he has ever known is, to this point, a palace for a house, catered cuisine, and servants to wine and dine him. And now, for the next 40 years, all he knows is dirt and dust and cold and heat and sheep, dumb, stinking, stupid sheep. But God was in the shadows. The next man you know about already. What is unique about this man is that as a young boy, God had revealed himself to him in a pretty unusual way. And in two separate dreams, though he didn't fully understand them, the message of both dreams in a nutshell was, I have a plan for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future. But as you know, one day he was almost killed by his furious and jealous brothers. In fact, they threw him into a deep pit, basically to let him rot in there. And on that particular day, all he could see was a tiny slit in the light high above him coming through the crack in the stone lid. Right in front of his face was nothing but blackness and the musty, filthy, grimy walls of the earthen pit that he was in. The I have a plan for you thing felt a million miles away. And he thought, this sure feels like a plan that will result in my slow and painful death. But as you know, one day the stone lid of the pit was pushed back and he was pulled out only to be sold like a sack of corn to some merchant men on their way to Egypt. Today, all he sees is the hairy, smelly back of a camel and a bunch of foreigners that he can hardly understand, and disappearing in the distance, the familiar homeland. And then he was sold again as a slave to a man whose wife would end up lying about him, landing him unjustly in an Egyptian prison. But as all of you know, God was in the shadows. The last person that I want to tell you about is actually called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God said to him, I have a plan for you, a plan to prosper you like none other, a plan that involves every knee bowing and every tongue confessing to you that Jesus, that you are Lord, because you will be the greatest of the greatest. And so one day you see him there with his Father, and the Father says, let us make man in our own image. And oh yes, in fact, let's make a whole world for them to live in, and a universe with galaxies and all the trimmings to go with it. And so because of their infinite power, they simply spoke all of these things into reality. But then the story changes, and the Son finds himself in the womb of a lowly peasant girl named Mary. And when it was time to be delivered, he had to be born in a stable. And as he grew, he spent his days in the mundane activities of the average lower class family, pounding nails, cleaning the shop, running errands, dealing with his siblings. At 30 years old, his life finally came together, and he started a ministry where the blind were made to see, the deaf to hear, the lepers were made whole, and even the dead to be raised to life. But he had enemies, and one day they got their way. They lied about him. They beat him. They yanked his hair out. They mocked him and finished his torture by hanging him with nails upon a most inhumane cross. And there as he hung dying, he cries out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But by now, those of you who know him as your Lord and Savior definitely know that God was in the shadows. God indeed was in the shadows. What do these stories mean to us today? Why are these stories recorded for us in Scripture? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab ends up tonight. Her name is in the hall of faith, we call it. And she ends up being the great, great grandmother of King David. But perhaps more significantly of all, she is part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Christ, Jesus, the Christ child. And it says, it's because she received the spies with peace. Now tonight I'd like to ask you, how heroic is that? How heroic is that? For her, it was her defining moment. For her, it was her defining moment. And tonight I'd like to ask you, how in the world could she have ever known on that day? That day when she heard that knock on the door, the significance of the knock and the two strangers at her door. Or how could she have known the significance of those bags of flax that she went out perhaps into the field to gather, and she stuffed all that flax into the bags and she brought them home and she carried them upstairs and she put a pile up on top of her roof. How could she have known the significance of that? Or how could she have known the significance of that scarlet robe that scarlet rope that she picked up at the garage sale one day, or the flea market, or wherever it was that she picked that up? As we look at the life of Moses, what clues did Moses have as he wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years with those sheep for half of an average lifetime? What clue did Moses have in that season of his life that God was going to make him one of the greatest leaders and deliverers this world has ever seen? As far as I can tell, not very many. There weren't many clues there. As far as I can tell, there were no clues until 40 years into it, the bush bursts into flames, and suddenly Moses knew that something was going on that was pretty unique. In some ways, Joseph's story was even harder than some of these other stories, because God had actually revealed to Joseph that he had a plan for his life at an early age, something big in mind for him. But time after time after time, as Joseph lived out his life, even as at an early age, It seemed like life as it was starting to make sense for him. Yet another time, another disappointment, and the rug gets pulled out from under him again. And even Jesus, as we look at his life, though he was God, in agony of spirit, as he was there in the garden, he cries out to his Father and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let it pass from me." Tonight, there's something that is so consistently significant about living with the understanding that God is in the shadows, the concept of God being in the shadows. And tonight I believe that it's the key to living life and to experiencing the promise that is given to us here in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God says, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future." And I believe the key to experiencing this plan is found in verse 5 to 7 of this passage, where it says in my own words, "Build a house and plant a garden and bear your offspring and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives." And I believe it's so important tonight that we get this. If we want to inherit and experience the plan that God has for us, the plan that he has projected over us. And I believe that the reason that many of us do not inherit the promise of Jeremiah 29, verse 11, is because we spend our lives convinced that we should have been dealt a better hand, or we could say a better deck of cards, if we want to use that analogy. Somehow we find it difficult to accept the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And I believe that for us, the call of God to live into the plan that he has for us is a call of surrender to the circumstances that he has brought into our lives. We may think, look at all the trump cards that are over there in Joe's life or in Jane's life. Look at all that they have been given. There's no way that I can win with the hand that I have, that the hand that I have been dealt with. And so sometimes we decide we're just not going to play. And to think of the widow Zarephath, you remember the story when she was there, she had one meal left and her life was down to the end. One little bit of meal, I believe it is, and a little bit of oil. And into that particular circumstance, the call comes from the prophet that says, "Make me a little cake. Make me a little something out of what you have." And you know what her response was? "I have nothing almost. I'm down to some very pitiful circumstances. And I'm going to take that and I'm going to eat it and then I'm going to die." But the call of the prophet was, surrender what you have. Surrender to the circumstances that you have found yourself in. And allow God in the process to begin doing his thing in your life. And God says, if I can take a messed up, sinful loser of a harlot prostitute and make her the great, great grandmother of my only begotten son, I can take the lousiest hand on the planet and turn it into a winning hand. He can do that for us. But it's under one condition, and that is that you play with the hand that you've been given. We have the story there in Matthew chapter 25, and it talks about the servants who were given their talents. The one was given five, the one, I believe, two, and the one, I believe, was one. And upon his return, the master came to them, and his pleasure and his reward to his servants was not so much on the amount that they had gained, but on what each one of them had done with what they had been given. And so we look at the lives of the ones that we have looked at tonight, and we ask, what did this mean for Moses? How did Moses live into the plan of God in that place of obscurity, that place where it seemed like nothing was going on, where it seemed like the plan of God over me was something that had disappeared. But we see here how that Moses, running scared, he was tired and thirsty, and he ends up by the side of a water well. You know the story well. And he ends up there. And about that time, a bunch of lowly shepherd girls show up at the well, and they want to water their sheep. And as they begin the process, there's a handful of other bully shepherds that show up, and they push the girls aside, and they shove them aside, and they go in, and they start getting water for themselves. This is a circumstance that Moses found himself in, out there in the middle of nowhere. This is not a place of affluence. This is out on the backside of the desert. But Moses then, as it were, he jumps up and he gets into the face of these bullies. And he says, not so fast. He says, get back there is the line. And he brings the girls up here and he begins to take care of them and to water their sheep and to provide for their needs. And he cares for them in that place of obscurity. And the rest is history, we believe. Moses here, I believe what he was doing is he was building a house, as it were. He was planting a garden. He was seeking the peace of the city wherein he had found himself, in a place of meaningless obscurity. Moses lived into the opportunities that were presented to him, even though his life seemed to be at a place that had lost its meaningfulness. He was playing with the hand that he had been dealt, and the rest is history. Joseph, the slave boy, without a doubt, I believe, probably showed up for work every morning and gave his all as faithfully as if he would have been the CEO of the company. And in the end, it was Joseph's choice, I believe, to plant a garden and seek the peace of the city in obscurity, wherever he went and in whatever he did, that resulted in the Egyptian crown of authority being placed upon his head. But even more than that, it resulted in him receiving the promised inheritance that God had given him, the promise to prosper him and not to harm him, the promise to give him hope and a future, and in his case, a future for his people. Every moment of Joseph's life was a moment that counted. That moment where he stood there, where he was in the presence of a lustful Potiphar's wife, and the temptation was so strong for him, it could have felt like the plan of God had gone, had disappeared, had failed, and he would live into his own plan. And it was a place of obscurity. But I believe that for Joseph, it was a defining moment. It was a defining moment, but it was a defining moment, not in a public way, in a glamorous way, but a defining moment in obscurity. Tonight, the moments of obscurity that we find ourselves in may well be the defining moments for us as we think of the plan of God that he has over us. Jesus, in his hour of agony, simply said, not my will, but thine be done. And as you know, the rest is history as well. Today, I believe that every single one of us has been dealt a hand of some kind or another. We have been given circumstances and a life and many ways that were beyond our control. And in the coming days and years, you will continue to be given cards, as it were, and into your hand. And we don't know yet what those things will be. But the promise of Jeremiah 29, verse 11, is ours to keep tonight, I believe, if we take what we have been given and say, not my will, but thine be done. Not my plan, Lord, but your plan. Show me, Lord, where to build. Show me, Lord, where to plant. Show me, Lord, where to seek the peace of the city wherein you have allowed me to come and or to go. Show me how I can live for you in this place of seeming obscurity. And tonight I believe that the truth is that for the child of God, every knock on the door is significant, as is every stalk of flax. It is all significant. Why? It is significant because God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. And there is no such thing as insignificance, randomness in the plan of God. God's plan is with us, and every moment is a moment that God wants to use for us to live into His plan. Many of the defining moments of our lives are moments that take place in obscurity when it seems so pointless and meaningless. It may seem like the backside of the desert or the lonely prison cell or whatever. But this day I want to encourage you to take heart. The people and the circumstances that you find yourself in today are all part of a big story that God is writing, and you are a part of that story, so that both you and those who come after you can have hope and a future. The call today is a call to surrender. If we want to live into the plan that God has for us, which in fact He does, there's a place of surrender that we must come to the plan that He has already lived out for us in our lives. And as we relate to the disappointments and the shattered dreams and the plans that we have had for our own lives, many of you know what it is to live with shattered dreams. Many of you may know what it means to live with disappointment as it relates to your own life. Maybe you know what it means to have blown it, or maybe you know what it means to relate to someone else who has blown it. And somehow it seems like the plan that you had for your life, the plan that you had hoped to live into, is now disappearing, or it seems like something that is off in the distance. Tonight, I want to encourage you that God is in the shadows. God has a plan for your life, and God wants you to be a part of that glorious plan that He has for you. I was talking to a man as I was sharing some of these thoughts in another place. Man came up to me and he said, "Laban, my wife and I have a business, and we tried to run that business with integrity. We tried to run that business honestly. We tried to take care of our employees, and we did. We ran an honest business." But he said, "Recently, our business started hemorrhaging financially." And he said, as I speak, in the recent past, he says, "We've lost. Actual losses that we've taken are somewhere around $2.4 million. He said, "My wife and I's salary, annual salary, was around $365,000 annually. He said, "Last year we made $875. He said, "I don't know. The question that you were living with is why? Why? What's going on? Lord, where are you? Where are you in this plan that you have for us? Where are you? Perhaps there's a relationship that you had so much hope in, and hope would work out, but you find yourself in a relationship that is falling apart. Or maybe with the purest of intentions, you were pursuing what you thought were God's plan for you, but somehow it doesn't seem to be working out. Or maybe you've blown it. Maybe you've blown it in a big way. Tonight I want to tell you that the plan of God, as it was given here in Jeremiah chapter 29, it was a plan that was projected and given to an entire nation that had blown it in a big way. And tonight, it doesn't matter if you've blown it. God still has a plan for your life. God has a plan. God is a God of redemption. The gospel is a story of redemption. And that is why God has a plan for us. It's not because we have failed in our plan, because all of us have failed at some point or another. But the plan of God can be fulfilled in our lives. But it only can be fulfilled as we surrender our own plans, our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own desires, our own demands. All of these have to be surrendered so that the plan of God can be fulfilled in our lives as God desires to do that. I invite you tonight, if you would, to just bow our heads. Father, I thank you that you are a God who has a plan for us. And Father, tonight I just pray that as we look at our lives and we look at how things have turned out for us, and we look at the disappointments, and we look at the heartache, and we look at the shattered dreams, and we look at our own lives and how we've made mistakes and we've blown it, and we wonder, Father, how could it be? Could it be that you still have a plan to prosper us and to give us a hope and to give us a future? Father, I pray tonight that we would realize that you do in fact have a plan for us. And it is a good plan. In fact, it's a glorious plan. It's an eternal plan. And it's a plan, Lord, that we can live into even today. Thank you, God, that you're a God of redemption. Thank you, God, that you are a God who redeems those areas, those places of our lives where we have so messed things up. Father, I just bless you and I worship you, for you alone are worthy. It's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.